Dear beloved brethren, shall we bow our heads and our hearts before the great and mighty God, who dwelleth in the heavens above, and who laid the foundations of the earth that they should not be moved, the God of all grace, the God of all comfort. We come into thy courts at this time, in an unappointed way through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we thank thee again, dear Heavenly Father, that thou hast brought us together again with those of like precious faith, so that we may meditate a little more on this great love wherewith thou hast loved us. Oh, we thank thee, as the psalmist says, we praise thee, O God, because thou art good. And surely, dear beloved brethren, we have found that our dear Redeemer, our dear Heavenly Father, has been good, because he gave his only begotten Son, his dearest treasure, for to be our Savior. And we thank thee also that his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he also gave himself a ransom for all. And when we think of this great love wherewith he has loved us, we just cannot find words to express our gratitude and praise, because thou hast not only redeemed us from sin and death, but thou hast called us with a heavenly calling. Thou hast called us for to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to suffer with him, if so be that we might reign with him. And, oh dear Heavenly Father, we realize how of our own strength we are not able for to walk in his steps, but thou hast given us of thy Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love and of power and of sound mind. And so in the strength of thy Spirit, we are determined by thy grace for to go forward, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we specially pray that thou will be with the dear brethren who are to take part in this discussion this day, that thou will give them much of thy Holy Spirit, so that from that wonderful word of life they may bring forth thoughts which will edify us and build us up in the most holy faith, and make us more determined than ever that come what may, we'll fight this good fight of faith. And so, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this privilege of coming into thy banqueting house, and we know it's the banner over it is love. And we pray that thou wilt be with each one of the dear brethren, and give them much of thy Holy Spirit, and give us too of thy Holy Spirit, so that we can hear and understand and appreciate the things which are brought for attention and apply them to our own life. And we pray also, dear Heavenly Father, for all the saints the wide world over. We pray for each one of them, and for all the dear brethren who might be in deadly sickness, we pray that their faith is strong. And now we just would leave this little meeting in thy care and keeping, and we pray that thou wilt especially be with us and help us, so that we really and truly can be built up in the most holy faith and be enabled for to fight the good fight of faith. Forgive us of our many shortcomings and imperfections. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
All who do not have a lesson outline, raise your hand and the deacons will pass it out to you. All who do not have the study lesson outline, we won't ask you why you don't, raise your hand. Keep your hands up, because it might take a few minutes for somebody to get to you. But keep your hands up. And while the study outlines are being passed out, we just might briefly say, I think it's obvious to most of the brethren that the brotherly class has always held a strong doctrinal platform. We do it in a low-key way, but by not emphasizing it from the platform, but I think our speakers speak for themselves. But you know, I think the adversary is very intent on presenting the work of complete sanctification taking place in the hearts of the Lord's people. And there's two ways he can do it. He can deceive us along with certain doctrinal errors so that we do not have the doctrines of truth that are necessary for complete sanctification. But there's another way he can rob us of our sanctification. We can have all of the truth. And if he can deceive us into not permitting that truth to have its sanctifying effect in our hearts, he has also accomplished what he wants to accomplish. If we begin to think of truth as an end and not a means to an end of developing love, then the adversary is winning. For we have all knowledge, and hath not love, it profiteth nothing. If we have all the truth, and do not love our fellow man, do not love our brethren, those that doctrinally disagree with us, those that might agree with us doctrinally, but for some reason or other, we can't get along with them, harmonize with them. We cannot kid ourselves. The issues are very clear in the scripture. Love or perish. It's that simple. The stakes are high. We are on trial for life. And to develop this theme, we've asked our brother Paul Molly to lead this discussion. I told him we're depending on a dynamic discussion here, and we'll let Paul introduce the panel members to us. Love or perish?
Thank you, Brother Ken. I was going to invite you to join us in our panel because you've supplied some of the answers to some of our questions. Many brethren have come to realize and understand that love is one of the graces of the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit. And there's no question that it means this. And this is a good understanding. That's in Galatians, the 5th chapter. But as one begins to study the Scriptures even more, you begin to see a deeper and a more intensive meaning to the concept of love. In fact, you begin to raise some questions. Is love more of a force, a power, if I might use that term, a power that connects God with his people? We say God is love, but is that just an articulation of words? Are we describing a power?
No.
A power in which life's processes are transported and transmitted. As you begin to study more and more, you begin to raise questions, is love so crucial that it involves all forms of life in the universe? Is love the ultimate criteria from which we are all judged as being godlike? In fact, as I sat in the audience this morning, I was looking at our theme up here, where it says, now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest is love. Have you asked yourself the question, why is it greater than the other two? Why is it greater? Why is it greater than faith? Why is it greater than hope? I'm sure there must be some reason, and I think that's what the panel is going to be addressing themselves to. What is this process love? Why is this so crucial? And why should we as the Lord's people pay special attention to this theme? And as Brother Ken mentioned, the title of our topic almost suggested to the Lord's people that you either love him or you're heretic. Now these are just a few of the issues we are going to bring out this afternoon. And we have a panel here this afternoon that has given some very special study to these questions. And I'd like to introduce them to you. All of them, of which, of course, you're already familiar with, but we'll at least recognize them. Our brother Owen Kindig from Columbus, Ohio. Brother Stuart Sowers from Phoenixville, Pennsylvania. Brother David Duran from New Albany, Indiana. And finally, Brother Bill Geisinger from Phoenixville, Pennsylvania. Now, these brethren have had these questions that you see before you for a few weeks, and they have given special study to them and special consideration and special reflection, and they're most willing to share what their thoughts are on this. And we're encouraging that you take notes as we go along. We're going to kind of progress as rapidly as necessary, and if there are any important things that you'd like to remember, why, just write them down in your notes. I don't expect to summarize the whole thing at the end of the afternoon. It would be sort of an impossible task. I'll try to summarize as we move along, and in that way, gain as much time as we can for each question. Having said that, I think it's time for us to move right in to the outline. And if you'll notice, the outline is broken up into three categories. The first category concerns questions on love's principles. What are the principles of love? The second category concerns itself, what happens when there is a lack of love? And finally, the third category is, what happens when love does exist? These are the three categories, and we've allotted approximately three-quarters of an hour in each of the categories. So we'll move along quite quickly and hopefully cover each one. So I'm going to start with the very first question, and this one here is directed to our brother David, and that is in a very summary fashion to define love and to describe and illustrate the three types of love's processes, erotic, philic, and agapic. From David.
Well, very quickly, just to define. Erotic love, of course, is physical love. The scriptures do not use this Greek word at all, although the subject is considered somewhat in passages such as 1 Corinthians 7 on marriage. The two most important of these three words are philic love and agapic love. Philic mean forms of the Greek word phileo. The root meaning of this word is fondness or friendliness or neighborliness, and it seems to denote personal attachment, like a sentiment or a feeling. It's translated, for instance, kiss in three different scriptures where Judas approaches the Lord to give him the fatal kiss. This is a form of this word phileo, a demonstrated affection. You will find both bad as well as good applications, obviously the case of Judas being an example of the bad application. With agape, agapic love, maybe in contrast to philic love, which was personal attachment, sentiment, or feeling, agapic love is more of an intellectual love. When we're speaking of it in the good sense, it is that which is for the ultimate benefit of the person or people involved. It also, of course, can be used to loving wrong. In other words, you can have agapic love in a bad sense. One example is 2 Peter 2:15. So, in summary, between these two more important of these three words, phileo love is emotion. Agape is judgment. Phileo is heart. Agape is head. Phileo is a love of preference. Agape is of justice. In Revelation 3:19, God loves the church. Phileo, he has affection for it. In John 3:16, he loves the world, not the affectionate kind of love. Here the word is agape. But we see that he can have both. For instance, Jesus, in his relationship to the Apostle John, John 20, verse 2, we find the word phileo. Jesus loved John. In John 21:7, we have agape. Jesus loved John in both senses.
Very good. Any other brother? Bill?
Well, just as a definition of the word love, I would suggest as a definition, which is really a combination of a dictionary definition and a scripture definition, a definition would be a strong feeling, attitude, or state of mind toward another person, persons, or thing, conforming to the characteristics mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, namely long-suffering, kind, not envious, humble, not self-seeking, not easily provoked, not evil surmising, and rejoicing in truth.
Okay. You know, I was going to raise the question about what David was mentioning, that they, during the days of our Lord, the brethren used to greet one another with a kiss. Now, in our modern day, 20th century, and here in New Brunswick, we don't do that. Instead, we kind of put our hands out and handshake. I was just wondering what the brethren might think about that. Is that a gesture of love? Is that a way of saying, I love you? What do you think? David? And is that filial or agape?
I suppose it's a replacement for the old kiss, in which case it would be affection, probably. Although it might have elements of agape love in it, in that certainly our love for the brethren should be both. It's difficult. You see, it's very possible scripturally to love someone but not like them.
How about that? Owen?
Dave touched on a point in his comments that agape love refers to the head and filial love refers to the heart. Now, of course, I think what we mean when we say heart here, we mean our feelings. Like the scriptures use the word bowels to convey the idea of our emotions. And that's the one point I wanted to make in conjunction with this, in conjunction with your question. If we look at love in a sort of a pragmatic sense, respecting the total being, love is a form of behavior. And it relates to the total being from the standpoint of our brain, which receives our sent signal, a stimuli through the five senses that we have in our being, but also it relates to our being in the sense of our emotions, which are relative to what we call the sympathetic nervous system. Now, I might give you an example. A young man meets a lady that strikes his fancy, and his heart starts pounding. He may become flesh in the face. And this is a result of his feelings. His sympathetic nervous system, you see, responding. His emotions, you see. Now, let's relate that back to the scriptural context. As was mentioned about brotherly kindness, greeting one another with a kiss. This, I think, would relate more to our feelings. Filial love relates more to our feelings, our emotions, in a relationship one to another as beings, where agape love relates more to our thinking, to a principle, a fixed principle. And so consequently, when we would greet one another with a brotherly kiss, we would be doing like Peter says in Second Peter 1:7. Add to your patience brotherly kindness, filial. But add to your brotherly kindness, filial, love. That's agape. So let's, in other words, he's saying, let's look at the brother from the standpoint of a new creature, as well as his physical being. It's easy to love someone whose physical being is compatible with yours.
So I want to get from the panel here a recommendation, if we can get it, to the brethren as to whether or not that we should, you know, continue with the handshake. Should we, when we have the feeling, offer a kiss or what? I mean, or let me put it this way. Could we suggest to the friends that if you have no desire to handshake somebody, that may be a measure of a deficiency here, and you have no desire to maybe even hug, if not kiss, you may have a measure of deficiency here. I'd like to get your opinion on there. Are these measures that, you know, you avoid a brother and you don't want to shake his hand? Is that a measure of a lack of agape? Or you don't have any feelings, is that a measure of a lack of faith?
Well, Mallory, I'm not sure I have the answer to that. A handshake could become just a formality. It could become that. And I guess I wouldn't suggest that we quit shaking hands and start kissing one another, although maybe that's all right. Perhaps if we had Eskimo brethren, we might grab noses. That's another custom. But the point you make about what we do must come from within, if it has to have any meaning. And I think that's something we should all think about when we meet the brethren. You know, why are we shaking hands? Is it just, you know, because that's the thing to do, or do we really want to express our feelings for them?
I agree with Brother Sellers that this can very easily become just a formality. And I wouldn't recommend just indiscriminately taking up the practice of kissing as replacing shaking hands, especially between brothers and sisters, because it could become a temptation to some, from a very practical standpoint. And this would be something we'd want to avoid. I think it's very unlikely that shaking hands with somebody is going to become a temptation, and yet we can, if we really limit their handshake, express our love for that brother or sister just as much by shaking hands with them. If we really do it, if it's really a heartfelt handshake and not just a formality.
I think that's a good spirit to have. But I think the important thing, and the question is, it's a measure for the individual. If you have no way of reaching out for the individual, you care not in any way, it'll come out in this form. And the most important thing is, how do you feel about it? Let's go on to the second question.
I have two questions.
Okay.
I'll ask them one at a time. One is, I have heard the word impersonal to an attempt to describe God's love. Is that a good word?
Okay. Anybody? Is impersonal a good way to describe God's love?
It strikes me that it isn't, because love is contrasted with justice. Justice is impersonal. Love is not impersonal. Love goes beyond justice.
I'm not sure what we would mean by impersonal in speaking of God's love for us or for mankind. I think God's love for the church and also for mankind is a very personal thing. I've heard that love described as disinterested, and I think that might be a little better in the fact that God isn't expecting anything for himself in return for that love. But I wouldn't call it an impersonal love, because I think he does regard each individual on a very personal basis.
Yeah. I can see where a word would have come into usage. If we look at someone and say that they are impersonal, virtually what we're saying is they are afraid to become emotionally involved with someone. In one sense, this is very true of this word agape, because agape is not based on emotional involvement. Therefore, the word impersonal may have come into use as a definition of the word. I think we can find better words.
Don't you have any comments?
Well, yes, I appreciate the comments. I don't like the word impersonal or disinterested, either one, because it sounds like we're talking to a computer or something. And we know that that isn't the case with God, with not only with the church, but with the whole human family. Another question is, I would like Brother David to explain a little bit how you might love someone but don't like them. David?
God so loved agape, the world, that he gave his only begotten son. I don't think he liked the world at that point. They were alienated from him. There was nothing in them that was desirable. But his love, his concern for their ultimate good, his benevolent interest in their ultimate welfare is what's characterized in that word, in that scripture. It does not show a like. As a matter of fact, he disliked it so much that he refused to deal with it.
I'd like to reverse that. I think that you can like someone without loving them. And I think this happens amongst the brethren. There's a filial love without the agape love. And I think that's the reason that the Lord gives us doctrinal tests, to develop in us the agape love, the love for the brother as a new creature, more than the filial love, the love between two beings.
About that, Brother Stewart, would you like to? I think we covered it. Maybe the second question will help us understand a little bit more of the relationship of the three processes, or the two processes as we seem to be focusing. Are the three types of processes, love process, all necessary today? And probably the most important is, will they continue throughout the ages? And we'll have Bill comment on that.
Well, with regard to agape and filio, I think we can answer that with scriptures using those words which are applicable today, such as Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, and 1 Peter 1:22, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. These scriptures all use the word agape, and they are all applicable to today, the present time. In Revelation 3:19, we read, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And in John 16:27, Jesus said, for the Father himself loveth you. In these two instances are both the word filio. And they're both applicable today as well. As far as erotic love, I would say it's necessary today. It's been necessary up to the present point for the propagation of the human race, for the filling of the earth. And it's also a part of the way the natural man is made up. It's a natural desire that man has. So up to the present time, it has been necessary. But as far as the future, I think very likely erotic love may cease as we know it when propagation of the human race ceases. As far as agape and filio, the scripture we have on the wall, 1 Corinthians 13:8,
Well, maybe that isn't the scripture we have on the wall. But anyway, it says, love, agape, never fail. Prophecies and tongues and knowledge shall vanish away, but love never fail. This clearly shows that that will be necessary in the future. And in 1 Corinthians 16:22, there's a scripture which says, if any man love, and the word there is philio, not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema and maranatha. And that, I understand, means that it's referring to the time when the Lord returns and the time for the judgment of the world has come, and the thought is that let him be accursed or cut off when the Lord comes to judge the world.
Okay, and essentially erotic will cease at the end of the propagation period, but the other two will continue on throughout eternity. I think that's what you're saying.
Yes.
Would you care to comment on would one be greater than the other, or will there be a balance between the two? In other words, will there be more agapic processes, or will there be less agapic processes, or will there be both on a balance level?
I really haven't thought of the question from that standpoint. I just offhand, I would think they would both continue, and there wouldn't be less of either one. Probably more balanced, I think.
Okay. Owen?
I wanted to give the scripture Luke 20:34-36. And that, to my mind, substantiates that erotic love will pass away, because the Lord said that men would become as the angels. Now, respecting the question that you had, more philic or more agapic, it seems to me that the abiding principle of love throughout the ages with all creation will be agapic love. Filial will have its relationship between the individuals. And an example of that, I think, is with God and our Lord. He expressed a filial love to our Lord during his ministry here on earth. And yet, it was his agape love that permitted our Lord to suffer and undergo learning obedience by the things that he suffered. That was his agape love. And I think that agape love will be in predominance.
Okay. We have a contrasting view over here now. Anyone else might want to comment? David?
No, I don't have
anything.
Well, the safe thing to say is that everything would be balanced, but nothing would be out of that balance in the kingdom.
Plain safe. That was a plain and safe answer. Let's go on with the next question. What does the scripture mean, he who does not love his brother remains in death? He who does not love his brother remains in death. Good.
That's in John 2:14. The positive part of the statement is made at the first of the verse, but read the entire verse. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. When we think about it, this is a very strong statement. First, we need to understand what John means by death, and of course, he means Adamic death. Adamic death, which is the last enemy to be destroyed. The Adamic death that has passed upon all men, as the Apostle Paul points out, because of Adam's disobedience. And we know that when our Lord came at his first advent, none had yet been released from Adamic death. He brought to life life, immortality, meaning that up until that time, no one really knew how to come out from under this Adamic death. The Apostle Paul says,
He thought the law took him alive, but he says he found the justice in the fifth. But since the Lord's first advent, we know that a few of the human race have been taken out from under Adamic death. And that's those that the God has drawn in the process of calling out a people for his name. For example, Romans 8 chapter verse 1 says there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And that's a simple statement of saying they are out from under Adamic death. They have received life. There's no condemnation to the church, to the members of his body. And of course, to become a member of the body of Christ, it isn't something that we do. We don't walk into it, and we don't place ourselves there, but it is as Paul says in Corinthians, God has placed the members, everyone, in the body as a priest of him. And everyone who has done that has received life. And everyone that has become a member of the body of Christ is a son of God. And that's how John begins this chapter, which the very first verse, when we read verses 1 and 2, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." In the second verse, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is." John isn't saying, if we are faithful, we will become sons of God. He says, now we are sons of God. And then he goes on in the chapter to explain what is expected, what is the evidence of a son of God. He says that if you're a son of God, he says you will do righteousness. He says if you're a son of God, that you will love your brother. And that's what gives weight to his statement then. Here he means that everyone think perfectly or act perfectly. So what John is saying is that if we take our heart and we find in our heart an unloving thought about a brother, and if that doesn't immediately trigger a reaction on our part to go to the throne of grace to seek forgiveness for that thought and to seek help to overcome it, if that doesn't happen, if you continue to hold that thought, John is saying, you aren't the son of God. You're still in the Adamic death. And that's a very important statement.
Okay? Any other gentleman like to comment on that?
I'd like to point out that unless we have passed from death unto life, there are some brethren we wouldn't be able to love. That we find that some individuals are less compatible than others. But the fact that we have passed unto death, from death unto life, and we see them as new creatures, enables us to love that individual.
I'm just wondering if we could go beyond what John is implying. John is implying, of course, if we accept the Lord, we accept the ransom, we consecrate, we immerse, we become recognized members of the group of people who are constantly striving for the Lord and so forth. We have a membership, if I might use that in quote, unquote. Is John trying to say something beyond that? Is he saying that even though you have all the membership credentials, you come to the convention, you go to the meetings, you read the Bible, is he saying that even though you have all this, you could be caught in the, you know, the swift current of death, but you need to go beyond that with something else? I mean, if you can comment on that. Amen?
Yes, certainly, that's the whole point, isn't it? Let me use a word other than love, because even with all of our definitions, it's an ill-defined word. In the context of this particular scripture which Brother Sal has treated. John is talking about the works of righteousness, and that's a very good word, and it's a word that has much more meaning to me as far as practical application is concerned. Verse 10, well, 9 and 10. Whoever is begotten of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, and I think he means all the way back in Eden, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who slew his brother, and so on. So I think what we're talking about is not consecration, immersion, meeting attendance, and study. It is the practice of the principles of righteousness toward our brother. Yeah? I think the existence of this love toward your brother was prompted to the actions of consecration and immersion and attendance to the meeting. Just the fact that we attend meetings is not a proof that we love the brother. But if we do love the brethren, you will want to attend the meeting. It will be one of the results of loving the brethren. In other words, you feel that you, the brethren, have come here at this convention. It's just another expression of that love that may already be in your heart. I'm sure that's true with many, if not most, and I hope that all of the brethren have come here. Now let's move on to the fourth one. What does the fourth quarter development stage of love mean? What does the fourth quarter development stage of love mean? And maybe Owen can kind of touch a little bit on the first, second, and third stages.
The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:14 and in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and Hebrews 12:1 alludes to the Christian walk as a race course. So we draw an analogy from that. He draws the analogy, so we draw the lessons from it. The pastor in volume 6 and also on page 3069 of the reprints deals with it from this standpoint, how that our development of love is likened unto running a race, and the first quarter mark in the race would be duty love, and the second quarter mark of the race would be a love for principle, a love for right, and then the third quarter mark would be a love for the brethren. And the fourth quarter mark then would be agape love, love which would include our enemies. And that also would include our brethren if they happen to become enemies to us. I think while it's broken down this way, it really doesn't happen this way because it's an integrated arrangement. In other words, we don't first just develop duty love, and then
back and forth, it's like a backward race, a forward race.
That's right.
It arranges itself. Yeah.
However, in Matthew 5:44-48, I think the Lord points out what this total love is, and it's something that we should develop as quickly as possible in our walk in the narrow way, or in our running the race. Matthew 5:44-48. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sending rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? This is the filial love. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Be not even the publicans so, but be ye perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. Now there he's describing this perfection of the agape love, the fourth quarter of Mark, where we treat everyone the same. It's based on the second quarter of Mark's development, and that is justice. If the love for right and justice is never developed, then agape love is never achieved. Okay? Anyone else want to comment, David?
That it is only in giving that we are enriched, because Jesus said, Acts 20:35, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, a blessing is towards the person being given, so the reciprocity is shown. Right in the Lord's own definition. Did I answer the question? Okay.
Anyone else want to comment?
Just one minor point. The golden rule, as I understand it, is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the question is, if it's just as love thy neighbor, which I'm sure is a very similar thought. Of course, I think it would be possible to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you without really loving them. I think love thy neighbor is really a higher standard than that we need to speak of as the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
I was wondering if David would comment on his point about reciprocity and love. If God loves us, does he expect a reciprocity from us?
Yes, I understand it to be so. I understand it to be so in the scripture that warns against taking the grace of God in vain. He expects a result of his extension of love toward us in the author's direction.
Now, if God doesn't get this reciprocity, does that do something for God? Does that do something, you know, that damages in some way his process?
The creature than the creator.
Okay, the only problem is the Greek text does use the word agape here.
Okay.
And I think maybe this is the entire point in the definitions of the word. These people have the wrong principle in mind. It's not an affection in verse 46, them which love you. The Lord, you would not. Republicans the same. The point was, they thought that that was the correct principle.
I didn't get his last statement.
They thought that that was the correct principle, to love those who do.
Oh, okay.
Okay, we'll have to raise it up.
But I understand, Frank, that we're going to have to pause here for a few minutes. Ken?
Can everybody hear me? For the benefit of the room, we're going to a couple of verses so they can turn their tapes over. Mr. Ruth and Rick, let us bring the first two verses of hymn number 23. Verses 1 and 2 of hymn 23.
And this can be referenced again in reprint 69, that in running this race and achieving this agape love, there are basic rules to follow, which our Lord followed, and these are delineated in this reprint article, and it might be beneficial.
Okay. So, well, I appreciate Brother Owen's remarks about that we don't just run this race like we usually think of a race being run, that we develop dual love first, and after we have dual love, then we start working on another kind of love, and after we have that, we start working on a third kind, and so finally the fourth kind. I think we're working on them all together, all at the same time. But I think when we speak of the perfect love, we're thinking of love for God and love for Jesus and love for the brethren, so intensifies and expanded that it also includes all people, even our enemies. And this doesn't mean we love our enemies to the same degree that we love someone very close to us, or that we love the Lord. I'm sure, considering Jesus as our perfect pattern, he loved the scribes and Pharisees, I'm sure. But I don't think he had the same feeling toward them as he did for the little family of Bethany, where he was a frequent visitor. I think he had a far greater degree of love for certain individuals than he did for others.
Perhaps you might think of the fourth quarter as just milestones of progress. This is how far you can go. Is it possible then we can even go right back to the starting line? Zero. Could it be that you could experience a fourth quarter love, and at a moment of time, everything, you know, crumbles, and all of a sudden we feel as if we're right back to where we started? Is that possible? How about it? It's silence in the panel.
I think it's possible momentarily, at least. If one had really developed the mark of perfect love in his heart, I don't think any one circumstance would cause him to just lose it all completely all of a sudden. But in a moment of discouragement or depression, he might momentarily lose that feeling.
Okay. Yeah. Paul says, and I think it's in Philippians 3. And I'm not certain about that reference, where he says, Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize. Now, a better translation of that is, I press down upon the mark. In other words, he had achieved the mark. But I would take it from that the fact that he had to press down upon the mark indicated that what he had said elsewhere, I fight to keep my body under, that there were times when he wasn't at the mark. We may be even talking about maybe with a full force condition.
Sure.
I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Sure?
Oh, now I think this is the trust and love. I hate to be divergent. I have difficulty with four quarter marks of love, and I have a special difficulty with thinking that sometime before we make our calling election sure, we have reached perfect love. I'm not sure the scriptures indicate that. The scripture that Brother Owen mentioned is in Philippians 3:14. I think it's good to read the context of what the Apostle Paul is talking about there. And we need to start reading throughout verse 12. He talks about attaining unto the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either though already perfect, but I follow after, just that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. This word mark is the word perfect, and it means a goal. The dialogue translation is according to a mark that I pursue. You haven't got there. It's still ahead. It's your goal. I press on towards the goal, particularly by standard person. Now, Paul wrote this epistle. Paul didn't write it. He dictated it to Epaphroditus when he was in Rome in his captivity. And Epaphroditus brought it to the Philippians. This is also the end of Paul's prayer. I don't think Paul felt that he had reached perfect love. I think that was still something that lies ahead. And I think Paul had experiences that would test his life to the present, even unto the very end. even as we speak today. Brethren, you have been a long, long way, and you have developed many fruits of sin, of the Spirit, have experiences to test those out to the present.
Okay, is there anyone else? Any comments?
All right, let's go on with another question, brethren. Let's take number 5. Does the golden rule, love thy neighbor, mean that value, and I would presume the value referring to here is the value of the love process, is for both neighbor and the one who loves the neighbor? And David, on that question.
Yes. Love, I think, is always reciprocal. Maybe to understand that, it's best to start from the opposite with a correct definition of what selfishness is. Selfishness is something you do for yourself at the expense of another. Now, love, I believe, does expect some kind of reciprocity eventually. For instance, those who will not reciprocate God's love by the end of the millennium will be destroyed. This brings up a point which I have seen bother many people in the world and some in the church. And that is the idea that if you enjoy doing good, all of a sudden it becomes selfishness because you're enjoying it, which of course is ridiculous. You shouldn't worry that you enjoy doing good because the love process does have reciprocity, and the scriptures say so. They tell us that it is only in giving that we are enriched, because Jesus says, Acts 20:35, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, a blessing is towards the person doing the giving. So the reciprocity is shown right in the Lord's own definition. Did I answer the question? Okay.
Okay. Any else? Any comments?
Just one minor point. The golden rule, as I understand it, is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In the question, it's expressed as love thy neighbor, which I'm sure is a very similar thought. Of course, I think it would be possible to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you without really loving them. I think love thy neighbor is really a higher standard than what we usually speak of as the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
I was wondering if David would comment on his point about reciprocity and love. If God loves us, does he expect a reciprocity from us?
Yes, I understand it to be so. I understand it to be so in the scripture that warns against taking the grace of God in vain. He expects a result of his extension of love toward us in the opposite direction. Yes.
Now, if God doesn't get this reciprocity, does that do something for God? Does that do something, you know, that damages in some way this process? Owen?
We'll get into this a little later in one of the other questions, I think. But I think here we have to distinguish between love and justice. The golden rule says, do unto thy neighbors you'd have them do unto you. That's justice. Love, a person can never demand love. Love has to be earned. God earned that right to be loved because he redeemed the race. Because of his character, he earns the right to be loved. Of course, when you say earn, you're speaking of justice. But we want to get the idea that if God loves us, is he expecting something in return? I think he's expecting it because he deserves it. But yet, I don't think it will bother his character if he doesn't receive it, because the individual is only obligated to render justice.
Okay.
Yeah, I think the whole philosophy behind creation is involved in this particular question. If God did not expect a return, then there was no need for him to create free moral beings, mortal, free moral agents. He could have created machines, because machines do not return love. They simply react. But God loved, therefore he created. He created, yes, definitely, so that he could give love. God is love, and he creates so that he can give love. But in giving love, he did expect a reciprocity. Otherwise, as I said, and as Brother Russell reasoned, a machine would have done the trick.
Okay. Well, one more point comes to my mind, and that is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. We know that under the laws of the kingdom, God will demand love. But I think here, I would agree with Dave's thought in that sense of the word. But the point I'm trying to make is, I don't express it very clearly, is God isn't going to sit around and pout about it if someone doesn't love him. In other words, he realizes that love is earned.
Let me, maybe we're going into the next question over here. We get Bill involved. Is God's love just confined to those who love him?
Bill?
Well, the scriptures very definitely show that it is not. In Acts 24:15, we read that there is to be a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. And this is certainly an expression of God's love and making the provision for those who, up to that point, haven't been just and haven't shown particularly a love for God. And we've already discussed the scripture in Matthew 5, showing that we should love our enemies and do good for those who hate us and so on, and that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, and we should be like him. This shows that God does have a care for those who don't love him. And the very familiar scripture, John 3:16, I think is a very good example of that, that which I think Brother David mentioned a while ago, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for them, even when they didn't love him at all. And we read in Romans 5:8 that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before we had shown any love at all for God, he sent his Son, and Christ died for us. And God was commending his love for us then.
Okay, but you're addressing yourself to the start of the love. You know, God started it first. His processes were there. But once it gets started, does he expect it to return? That's the issue we're really coming up with. And you could see the importance of this is because if we're to be God-like, this means we are to love like God, and when we love, should we expect something in return? These are the issues. First?
Well, when God does expect love in return for his love. But there's a difference between God expecting love in return and us expecting love in return. God expects love in return because he knows that the greatest pleasure that any of his creation can have is to learn to love him. And so that's how he expects it, because he knows that's what will happen. The only scriptures I would like to add to it is in 1 John, the fourth chapter, verse 19. And John says, he's speaking of God, it says, we love him because he first loved us. Similar to the thought that Paul mentioned.
That's what Bill quoted. Okay. Any others want to comment on that? No, I thought that was pretty good. I just want to comment myself. I think that's the clear demarcation there. I don't think we can expect it. I think God expects it, but it's still an unselfish expectancy, because I think what we're referring to here is that God is the creator, and unless the creature can return it, their life's existence is a jeopardy. I think what we're talking about here is more than just the love processes. We're talking about that you need to have a connection with the Creator.
And unless we return it, you break this connection, you fall into death. And so as we return it, it's very unselfish on this part because he's been providing us for us the processes for life eternal. And so I would look at it as a comment of my own, is that another definition of looking at life everlasting is if we can get the love process started between God and us and back again to God, we then begin to establish the processes by which life everlasting can begin. It's very unselfish on God's part, even though he expects it. He comes.
So the greatest way to develop love is not have it returned. And that's why the Lord was developing the new creation in an adverse situation. It's easy to do and show your love for someone who reciprocates, but do it for someone who doesn't reciprocate.
Let's move on to the next question, number 7. How can love and justice coexist? And with that principle, kind of a sub-question, did Israel get more justice than love? Or does the church get more love than justice?
Well, the best evidence that love and justice can coexist is the fact that God is here. Because through the church, the makeup of the Heavenly Father is love and justice. When fallen man has been restored to perfection, we know that man will be able to do that too, that love and justice can coexist. Right now, neither one remains. That was all a part of what God created in man when he created man in his own image. But that was lost when Adam sinned. And all that remains are bits and pieces of justice and love. The question that Israel get more justice than love, and we would answer that no, because that means God would be out of balance. The thing that Israel might have been involved with more justice than love, but that's only because of in God's dealing with Israel, we keep hearing about do this and don't do that. We don't hear the word love emphasized much. But there are scriptures that show that God did love Israel. Two of the interesting ones are statements that came from Hiram, Hiram, I guess. He was the king of Tyre. In 2 Chronicles, the 2nd chapter and verse 11. And when Solomon was asking him for help to build a temple, Hiram wrote an answer back to Solomon, and in his statement he said, because your God loves Israel. I recognize that. And the other interesting part is that the Queen of Sheba made a very similar statement. When she came to visit Solomon and saw all these things, in 2 Chronicles 9, verse 8, she made the similar statement. Because your God loves Israel, to these things. So that Israel didn't receive less love and more justice, it only seems that way. And the other scripture is about the church. Did the church get more love and justice? And here again, the word love is connected very much with the scriptures concerning the church. And it sounds as though God's dealing with the church is primarily love and not justice, but we know that that isn't true. And sometimes these don't stand out in the scripture. For instance, the scripture that's been quoted. And a thousand of Christians have had hanging on their wall as a model that God so loved the world, John 3:16. That scripture contains a statement of justice just as much as it contains a statement of love. Even though the word is mentioned there, that God so loved the world. But the rest of it, he gave his only begotten Son as a
statement of justice in its absolute sense, because that's the only way God could bring the world back to life, just to provide an offset, someone to take Adam's place. So there is a statement of justice endless. The world don't know that now, because they don't understand the answer.
Very good. Any other comments, Brother?
Huh?
Well, I would like to point out, I think in conjunction with Psalm 89:14, which describes the four attributes of God, that justice is always satisfied. In God's mode of operation, justice is always satisfied. But I think in looking at it from the standpoint of Israel and the church, it might be said that the church receives more justice because they get a greater reward. But this is a case of love, not justice. Love can go beyond justice as long as justice is satisfied and does it wishes.
Yeah, well, that's the reason for the question. You know, the church is going to receive divine nature. You know, the highest possible recognition. And Israel has not been that much of a benefactor, and that's the reason for the question. Is it because the church has received more love? And you brethren are saying not so, even though the recognition is higher. Or are you? Bill?
Well, I think that God's love and his justice are entirely in balance all the time. Love bestows blessings. Love bestows blessings to Israel. But justice requires that certain conditions be met to receive those blessings. Love bestows blessings to the church. But justice requires that certain conditions be met to receive those blessings, and especially in the case of the church, the condition of the death of our Lord. And the faith in his sacrifice is the basis for that justice. Now, the love can, it's no violation of that justice to bestow an additional blessing to the church, but I think that the two are entirely in balance.
In balance. Okay? Okay, I see the chairman is here. I think we'll have to pause for an intermission, and then we'll continue on with question number 8. The second section, complete the first section and take the second section. So I think it might be useful and perhaps valuable if we will do that. And so we're going to shift to the third section. Development and results in the perfect law. And we're going to cover the first question. And there's no question that this is a vital question because it's the answer to every one of us we'd like to have. And that is, what evidences are there which truly measure when a person has reached the fourth quarter of perfect law? That's another way of saying, how do I know that I am in the fourth quarter of law? And you've asked David if you could kind of give us a checklist of indicators. And I might even presume a little bit. If you could pick off, and you've got everything that David says that our indicators, then you're in it.
David? That gives me a little too much authority. A good question for discourse outline.
They need more emphasis.
How's that?
The word mark, of course, has already been mentioned in Philippians 3:14, means that which upon I fix my eye, some kind of goal. The phrase itself, perfect love, is mentioned in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. I'll just give a list to make my answer short, and I'll start with that text of 1 John 4:18. I believe perfect love will be fearless. It will have a lack of anxiety. A list of other qualities with the accompanying scriptures that seems to indicate perfect love might contain these qualities is a follow. Patience, themes 1-4. Liberty, themes 1-25. Submission, Colossians 4-12. A combination of faith and sacrifice, that meaning your faith is strong enough to call a sacrifice in your life, Philippians 3:7-15. Doctrinal stability combined with confident proclamation of that doctrine, Ephesians 4:15. And self-denial for the benefit of others, Matthew 19:21.
Fine. Are there anyone else who can answer that list?
I believe I would add to that a willingness to do good even when it's not appreciated.
Fine. Anyone else?
Okay, if not, let's go on with the second question. And several of the friends came up to me on this, talking about the conflict between love for the truth with love for the brethren. A very appropriate question, and one that some of us are faced with. Are we obligated to correct brethren who deviate in doctrine or in moral conduct? Is it an act of love, or is it an act of hate, or what kind of an act is it if we do it?
We'll ask Bill to give us the response on that.
Well, I don't think there's any real conflict between love for the truth and love for the brother. Love for the truth does not mean that we cannot also love a brother whom we believe to be in error. We are supposed to love all people, whether they know anything of the truth or not. To love our enemies and to love all people everywhere certainly doesn't limit our love to those who are straight in the truth.
Yeah, but Bill, the word is obligated. Are we obligated to correct the brethren? Does the love for the brethren obligate us to go and do that?
All right. I think that depends on how serious the deviation is. I don't think we should develop a full-time disposition that everything we see wrong in a brother's character, or everything we see wrong in his actions, or even in minor discrepancies in what he teaches, that we're supposed to go picking on everything he says and correct, be constantly correcting him in everything. But if you see a brother who's seriously in error doctrinally, or is doing something seriously in error in his conduct, then I think love certainly does require that we call to his attention and try to help him along that line.
Okay. Anyone else? I might raise another question. Is what do we regard as serious in deviation? What's serious in deviation? Bill, maybe you have a criteria for that, and I might have a different one, and somebody else might have a third. What's a serious deviation in doctrine or in moral conduct?
Well, I think if we start evaluating that, we're all going to come up with a different list of doctrines that we would consider important enough that we should go around correcting everybody. I can only speak for myself, and I think everybody will come up with a different list. I don't favor the idea of listing essential or non-essential doctrine. I don't like those terms in connection with doctrine. But I feel that if the doctrine has a definite bearing and an important role on our conduct and in our attitude, then it's serious enough to warrant correction. Now, if it's a matter of interpreting some obscure symbol of Revelation or some obscure prophecy that none of us is really too sure about, I wouldn't consider that a serious deviation that we need to go correcting somebody about. But if it's a deviation from the full spirit of the harvest message, a deviation from the harvest message itself, an important part of it that undermines other parts of the harvest message, then I think it needs correction.
Okay, I think what you're saying, Bill, then, is we are obligated to correct the brethren if there is something serious
But if there's something not serious, then you are not obligated, and we would live with the difference.
Yeah.
Right? You are not going to come.
Just the reference, because it's difficult to find it where you don't expect it. In the fifth volume, Brother Russell treats in a section easy to find, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, warn the unruly. However, he does not give an example. He does give an example earlier in the book. So if you want an example of what he means by those who are unruly and those who need warning, you'll find it in volume 6, beginning on the bottom of page 148 and concluding at the top of page 150.
Okay. Any other comments?
Paul said, and I can't give you a reference, study to be quiet and mind your own business. I think that we, this takes us back to a point of justice, the difference between justice and love. If we are perfect in justice ourselves, in other words, if we are absolutely straight on all doctrines ourselves, then we are in a position maybe to start trusting someone else. But I don't know of anyone that's straight on everything. I'm sure that there are minor deviations in all of our thinking respecting some of the scriptures. So that maybe we're not necessarily on fundamental doctrines, but on something. So I think that one of the guidelines should be how does this affect the brother's conduct? Is it something that he becomes obsessed with and stirs up the peace of the church with? That's one thing. If it goes to that extent, even though it's a minor thing, he may be obsessed with a truth that would stir up the peace of the church or the harmony in the church. That's the guideline to follow as to whether he should be approached.
Yeah. Okay, we have at the time, the two positions in the panel here, we have a position that we are obligated if it's very serious. Another position is that, well, we know we've got a lot of problems ourselves. We've got to be careful when we go doing that, except if it disturbs the peace and tranquility of the church. Steve, do you want to say something?
Well, Molly, I think we know that everyone is obligated to stand for the truth. The difficulty that comes in is we all don't agree on how we are to take a stand for the truth. And what some might consider this is a thing you should do might not appeal to someone else, and that wouldn't necessarily mean that they are compromising the truth. So it's a really difficult thing to set down a set of rules and say, this is what you should do in every case. That you know we can't do that.
Well, okay, but what do you do? Let's say we don't have any rules, so what do you do? At least you must be doing something. If somebody disagrees with you in another group, do you feel obligated to go over there and discuss some of these differences? Or do you just say, oh, no, he agrees that way, I'll go my way, he goes his way? Now, even though you're saying that there's no easy way to do it, what do you do? Anybody?
Well, now, sometimes I'll be giving a discussion and ask other women, I wish you hadn't.
It's true.
Because I didn't mind if it's a good fit.
Yeah.
The important thing is really to love the truth, and if before we enter into discussion, we could always ask the Lord's guidance, maybe really in it, then he's the one that will take care of what comes out. We can't do anything about it. Everyone is a brother's keeper, but maybe there's a fine line. None of us are a brother's shepherd. There's only one shepherd, but we are each one a brother's keeper.
Okay? So you're saying that you do that, even though sometimes you feel your message has been very clear. Maybe that's where the problem is. Maybe the problem is that we should do it, but be careful and how we do it. Maybe that's what we've got to look at. Owen?
I think this all comes back to Matthew 18:15. And if
we have a difference. Whether it be doctrine or otherwise, it doesn't make any difference. With a brother, the first thing that should be done is a discussion on a one-to-one basis. And with the attitude of trying to understand the other individual's position, why he's following this course of conduct, or why he is taking this position, because we possibly can learn from that too.
Okay. Let's go on with another question that apparently is in the minds of several brethren because they're looking forward to the answers, and that is number 7. Do you see signs in the world today to indicate love processes are starting as a result of restitution blessings? And what are they? And we'll ask Field if he could respond to that.
Well, you know, everyone that believes that the time of restitution has started do so because they see some sign that to them evidence it. Perhaps we all don't agree on what are the real signs of restitution. Like the number don't. I don't think freeways and jet airplanes are a sign of restitution. Now, maybe somebody does. But I do think we see evidences in society that to me are signs. One of the true signs is the tearing down of the old order as a result of people beginning to reorder their thinking and giving new sets of values that are more, not in harmony, but more in harmony with consciousness. And also, we see evidences of a group of people, for example, or individuals, but many times we read about organizations or groups of people who are doing things for others, careful not to seek publicity about it, or not to draw attention to themselves. That, to me, is a good sign that we are in the beginning of the times of restitution, because that is the spirit of the kingdom, and that is the spirit whereby man will gain health.
I'm just wondering if you could tell us if you notice any signs in terms of world governments or societies adopting certain legislative enactments that might be at least moving in that direction. Anyone? Bill?
Well, I think many of those things are moving, perhaps moving in that direction, but they're really not motivated by a love process. They're really moving in that direction being motivated by experience, something that they almost have to do, such as civil rights movements, for example, and labor unions doing more benefits for their members, and so on. Many of these things have a measure of good is connected with them, and they're moving in the right direction, being concerned with their fellow man. But the real motivation is more selfishness than love in most of these cases.
Isaiah 28:17. Hail sweeping away the refuge of lies, judgment being laid to the line, righteousness to the plummet. The first step in developing love is appreciating justice. And the Jubilee Trump is crying justice. And so that's the first step in the kingdom of learning love. We first have to write justice. And so you see the beginning of it. It's unbalanced, of course, to two extremes.
Okay, but we still haven't covered, are there any signs? I think, Joe, you mentioned the civil rights movement. Is this a sign? Is the civil rights movement an accident? That's what I want to know. Or is it something that has developed in these last days, in this period, that represents a kind of liberation, human liberation, and possibly to the ultimate movement that everything will be liberated and everything will come into a righteous condition. Now, you know, discuss that, and I'd like to see if there's anything else that we can identify.
The destruction of colonialism, the destruction of the British Empire, just what happened in, was it Mozambique recently in Africa, the freedom of the the black from Portugal, the colonization. What's happening? The land is going back to the people. The rights are going back to the people. The governments are being destroyed. And I think that this is an equilibration. It's the beginning of the equilibration that we saw in the Jubilee type.
Okay, that's good. Is there any others now? We've got the civil rights movement. We've got the decline of colonialism. Anything else?
Both of some of the things I had in mind was there is a difference between and speaking in the difference of how a penal institution is built. One time a penal institution was just to punish somebody, and now many people are more and more beginning to think that it should be a means of correcting them, of rehabilitating. Recognize that some men have difficulty and they want to go back to the death penalty because of desperation.
That's what I'm trying to say. How about the welfare programs? I'd like to get an expression of interest. Does the welfare programs that are enacted by our local communities, is that an expression that I am my brother's keeper?